All right, folks. Yeah, exactly. You probably, if you were here this morning, and I think just about everybody was here this morning except for Royden, heard me say that our text for tonight is Proverbs chapter 5. And if you're turning to Proverbs chapter 5, that's fine, but that's not where I'm going to start. Fooled you. I want to start with Genesis chapter 2. Liberal theologians say that Genesis chapter 2 is the second account of creation. It has a different author than Genesis chapter 1, which is indicated by the different name of God given in chapter 2 than the name of God in chapter 1. It also has a different description of creation. The fact of the matter is, it is not a second account of creation. It is the same author writing like an addendum, if you will, to Genesis chapter 1. Here's Genesis chapter 1 that gives you basically an overview of what creation, of the 7 days of creation. Genesis chapter 2, he's going, let me fill in a few of the details that I didn't give you. And the name change of God is simply to emphasize a different aspect of God's creative work. What I want to do is note in Genesis chapter 2 what God did in creation. And I'm going to start in verse 7. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. And the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Number one thing that we see is, there we go, the Lord God made man a living being. The name of God that's given here is Lord God, Lord with all capital letters, which indicates that it is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, or if you want the Hellenized version of it, Jehovah. God is a translation of the Hebrew word Elohim. Jehovah emphasizes that God is a God of revelation. He is also a God who makes covenants with man, and therefore he promises things that he always keeps. To a certain degree, it also indicates God's sovereignty. Elohim is a word that speaks of the power of God. In chapter 1, you have simply the name God created this, and it's there to express the power of God that he spoke, and there is everything that transpired. But here we have the Lord God made man. Could God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, have made woman first? And the answer is yes, he could have. Could God, instead of creating a human living being, created a robot? And the answer is, sure, he could have if he wanted to. A very intelligent robot with far more than artificial intelligence than what is taking the world by storm today. But God, in his wisdom, chose to create a man, a living being. He breathed into the breath of life. Man owes his existence to God. Next two verses, verses 8 and 9. And the Lord God planted a garden eastward at Eden. There he put the man whom he had formed, and out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life also was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Second thing, the Lord God made a perfect place for man to live. Look at what it is there. Every tree that is pleasant to the sight. Absolutely beautiful place. Undiminished beauty. Pleasant to the sight, good for food. Everything that man needed for his physical sustenance was there. And he put man in the midst of it, along with the tree of knowledge and good and evil, and the tree of life. Had God desired to, could he have said to man, before you can enter this garden, You need to earn your way into it. Could he have said that? I'm sure he could have. And that would have been the means by which man got in there. But God chose sovereignly to put man in there on his own accord. Could he have said to man, look, there's all this stuff here, but you can't have it? And the answer is, yeah, he could have done that. But he put him there to enjoy those things. He made a perfect place to live. Could he have made a lesser place to live? Could he have made an inner city slum and put man there and said, do your best? Could have if he wanted to, but he didn't. Drop on down to verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. He gave man satisfying work. Remember, this is before the fall. When the fall takes place, man's going to work by the sweat of his brow. But now he's in there and he says to man, I'm giving you some work to do. You won't be sitting around in your lazy boy all day watching TV. You've got work to do. Could God have said to man, I really don't want you touching this. Do sit in your lazy boy and watch TV all day. There's some really exciting episodes of Judge Judy coming up. And the answer is, yeah, he could have if he wanted to. But he gave man work to do. Work that would be satisfying. Well, you say, what kind of work is that? Well, whenever you do something that really looks good, is beneficial to you, don't you have a sense of, wow, that was good. I'm thankful I did that. That would have been man's experience with everything that he did. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. The Lord God gave man a generous freedom. Whatever there is in here, you can choose what you want for supper. You don't have to keep track of calories. You don't have to watch your cholesterol. You can have sugared products. You can eat as much as you want or as little as you want. If you want to have the same thing every day, that's fine. If you want to have something different every night, that's fine. Whatever it is, you may freely eat. Freedom to choose. Verse 19. And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air and brought them unto Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. The Lord God gave opportunity to man to govern the world. When the animals were brought, God didn't say, well, call this one this and call this one that. Adam, what do you think they should be called? Well, I see green alligators and long-necked geese, some humpy-backed camels and some chimpanzees, some rats and cats and elephants. But sure, I'm forlorn. You're never going to see a unicorn. No one recognizes those words. The Irish Rovers, yes. Yeah. That's what Adam called them. That's what they were. Gave him freedom to exercise his knowledge that he gave him. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. God made a fitting companion for Adam. Genesis chapter 1, if you back up to verse 18, I will make him a helper, meet or fitting for him, suited to him. a fitting companion to accomplish the work of God. Had God so designed and wanted to, could he have made another man? Sure. And the answer is, he could have. But in the wisdom of God, he said, nope, making a woman. And Adam looked at her when he awoke and said, she shall be called woman, just as I've named every other creature, I'm naming her woman. Because she bears a resemblance to me. In fact, the Hebrew words here are very similar sounding. But different. Fitting. A counterpart. Complementary. All these things God sovereignly, out of his wisdom, did. Verse 18. God, or 17. God set limits. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Now there's a promise. He set some limits on what man could eat. I've freely given you this, but here is one thing that I am restricting. Verse 24, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Question, who said that? If you go back to verse 23, and Adam said, she shall be called woman. And this falls right on the heels of it. And it would appear that Adam is saying this. And therefore, this is a man-made institution. Such is not the case, though. Turn over to Matthew chapter 19. And when I'm done with this, we'll finally get to Proverbs chapter 5. Matthew chapter 19, the very beginning of the chapter, the Pharisees are coming to Christ with a question designed to disrupt his ministry, to divide the loyalties to him. Verse 3, the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him, and saying unto him, is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? Now there was a debate amongst the Pharisees, two schools, the school of Shammai and the school of Hillel. One school said, there's only one reason that a man can divorce his wife. The other school said, whatever floats your boat. And the people were divided on this. And therefore, if the Pharisees could get Jesus to take one side, half of the people would leave him. That was the idea. Verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? Well, who made them? The Lord God did. Wherefore they are no more twain. Oh, excuse me, back up. I missed verse 5. And said, that is following on verse 4. He who made them said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother, shall cleave unto his wife, and the twain shall be one flesh. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 24, that verse was a limitation that God said, not man. Marriage is an institution of God. God sets the limits. Marriage is between a man and a woman. What happened when God set the limit of eating everything but that one fruit and man disobeyed? Well, man was a living being. Man was now dead in trespasses and sin. Man was living in a perfect place. He was now expelled from the garden. Man was given satisfying work to do. Now he did it by the sweat of his brow. Man was given a generous freedom. Now he's under bondage of sin. Man had the opportunity to govern as he will. Now he's under the prince of this world. Man had a fitting companion that now wasn't as fitting because sin had entered the world. And the ability for them to coexist together was hampered. God set the limits. What do you think happens when man goes over the limits of one man with one woman for a lifetime? I like a quote that I found by a man by the name of Edwin Lewis Cole. Boundaries are to protect lies, not limit pleasures. God set up these boundaries for Adam and Eve to say, look, if you want to live life to the fullest, here's what I'm going to do, and here's where I will draw the boundaries. Don't cross the line. Today, the world has decided that the boundaries, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, are no longer applicable. It didn't take long for man to say, well, it's not one man and one woman. A man by the name of Lamech, who was one of the sons of Cain, a couple generations away, said, I'm going to have two wives. He was a bigamist. And soon that entered not only into the ungodly line of Cain, but even into the godly line of Seth. For we have even Jacob having two wives. And there were others who had concubines and so forth. So no longer is marriage one man with one woman. It can be multiple partners. Back in the 1960s, with the sexual revolution that began there, you found that no longer was marriage a necessary element in the relationship of a man to a woman. The saying was, marriage is just a piece of paper. Well, money is just a piece of paper. And we worked very hard to get it. Stephen Stills wrote a song back there. If you can't be with the one you love, love the one you live, you're with. It doesn't matter if you have a relationship or not. You can express your love with anybody in any way. And back then it was still man and woman. Today, it doesn't even necessarily have to be man and woman. It can be man and man, woman with woman, man with dog, or as I said last week, man or woman with self. Polygamy. What does the book of Proverbs say? Now we get to it. Proverbs chapter 5. There will always be temptation to dissolve the marriage relationship. Solomon is going to be addressing this issue. And I find it interesting that Solomon was chosen to write this. It is only by divine inspiration that these words appear here. I don't think Solomon is writing this out of human wisdom. Nonetheless, verse 1, my son, attend unto my wisdom, and bow thine ear to my understanding, that thou mayest regard discretion, and that thy lips may keep knowledge. Son, listen up. I've got some important stuff to tell you. It's going to be necessary for you to understand this, because sooner or later, you're going to have to repeat it to yourself, because temptation will come that it will take you away. For the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb, and her mouth is smoother than oil, but her end is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold on hell, literally on Sheol. Lest thou should ponder the path of life, her ways are movable, that thou canst not know them. The first thing that we see that Solomon is saying is, the experience of temptation, to have an intimate relation with one who is not your wife. And that's the meaning of the word strange here, for the lips of a strange woman. Literally, it means one that you're not related to. Consequently, a person from a foreign country was called a stranger because they were not related nationally to the Hebrews. The strange woman is not a woman who dyes her hair or has strange piercings or anything like that. The strange woman is simply one that they're not married to. And he says, the lips of a strange woman drop as a honeycomb. She is going to say the sweetest things to you that are desirable. And who doesn't like honey? Nice and sweet, and man, that's good stuff. Her mouth is smoother than oil. When she speaks, the words are so slippery that, man, they just roll past your eyes and your ears without giving thought to your brain. And you're just in the state of, oh, wow, this is fantastic. Here's this woman that really looks appealing. May I say to you at this point, by way of application, not interpretation, but application, this is speaking of a father to a son concerning another woman. Mrs. Solomon could speak these words to her daughters about another man. And if that be the case, since you can take the relationship here outside of a man-woman relationship, it would involve any type of intimate relationship. I think the application can be made that way. But verse 4, her end is bitter as wormwood. What you think is going to be sweet in your mouth is going to be bitter. You want to spit it out. Sharp as a two-edged sword, it will be cutting you to pieces. Her feet go down to death. Her lifestyle is planted in that which is the consequence of sin, death. Her steps take hold on Sheol. Every move that she makes is leading you into a place of departed spirits in the wrong side of the two compartmented plates, where the rich man would end up in Luke chapter 16, desiring Lazarus that he would have a dip his finger in water to cool his tongue because the flames were so bad. Lest you should ponder the path of life. In other words, if you start thinking about this and start planning your life on having a relationship with this someone who is not your spouse, you won't be able to come up with any concrete plans because her ways are movable. There's always a problem that you can't know them. Back in 1972, Billy Paul recorded a song called Me and Mrs. Jones. We've got a thing going on. We need to be careful and not get our hopes too high because she has her own obligations. So do I. We can't make any plans for the future because she's married to another and I'm married to another. But boy, do we have a thing going on. And the experience of something outside the will of God goes from sweetness to bitterness. Verse 7. Hear me now, therefore, O ye children, and depart not from the words of my mouth. Remove thy way far from her, and come not nigh to the door of her house, lest thou give thine honor unto others, and thy years unto the cruel, lest strangers be filled with thy wealth, and thy labors be in the house of a stranger. And thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed, and say, how have I hated instruction and my heart despised reproof? and have not obeyed the voice of my teachers, nor inclined my ear to them that instructed me. I was almost in all evil in the midst of the congregation and assembly. Second thing, the experience of this non-ordained liaison between a man and a woman outside the bond of marriage goes from gain to loss. Oh, if I could just have this other. Here's one that's prettier or more handsome than my spouse. Here's one that's smarter than my spouse. Here's one that's more energetic than my spouse. Here's one that's able to please me more than my spouse. Oh, if I have a relationship with this one, my life is going to gain so much. And Solomon said, don't even give it a thought. Don't even let yourself be tempted. Don't go near her door that she can tempt you. Stay away from that, lest you give thine honor unto others. Some years ago, I was thinking about sin and its consequence. And let me say right from the very start here that I had no intentions in any way of contemplating sin. But I thought, what would happen if I had an extramarital relationship? Number one, physical death. My wife would kill me. But everything that I thought would be gain would turn out to be loss. Loss of reputation. Loss of respect with my family. Loss of the fidelity of my marriage relationship. And I started listing all the things that I would lose. And it was a good reminder. Take stock in what you got. Because everything else is a negative. Lest strangers be filled with thy wealth. What happens? Well, oftentimes the relationship becomes known and divorce takes place. Now, two have become together. They're living under one roof. There's one set of expenses. Now you have two living in two roofs. You have two sets of expenses. And you're paying for it. That's not the way God designed it. And thy labors be in the house of another. Well, here's this other person, and you've given your affections to them. And now in order to keep them, you have to provide for them as well. That's not good. Family counselor J. Allen Peterson calls this the myth of the greener grass. Remember the saying, the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence? Irma Bonbeck, some years ago, wrote a book out of that saying, and the title of it was, The Grass is Always Greener Over the Cesspool. But it's true. Man, that grass looks good. I got to get some of that for myself. Transplanted into my yard. Well, you bring the cesspool with you. And there's a cost to that. Finally, the cost is, at the end, you're going to say, what an idiot I was. How have I hated instruction? What seems to be gain ends up a loss. Verse 15. Drink waters out of thine own cistern, and running waters out of thine own well. Let thy fountains be dispersed abroad and rivers of waters in the street. The word let there is a word that should be translated and can be translated as should. And it makes this from a statement of fact to a question. Look at it this way. Should thy fountains be dispersed abroad? Well, the answer is of course not. And should rivers of water be in the streets? Well, what happens when rivers of water flow down the streets? In biblical times, that was called a sewer. That's not something you want to drink out of. Verse 17, let them be only thine own and not strangers with thee. Let thy fountain be blessed and rejoice with the wife of thy youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy thee at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love. And why wilt thou, my son, be ravished with a strange woman and embrace the bosom of a stranger? What he is saying here is this. The experience of ecstasy with someone outside the marriage relationship of a man with a woman goes from purity to pollution. I'm thankful tonight to be able to say I've never loved another woman. I've been faithful to my wife, and my wife has been faithful to me. And in that relationship, there is a trust, there's an honesty. I don't have to worry about her. She doesn't have to worry about me being unfaithful. And consequently, everything that we say to each other, we understand in a pure relationship. She doesn't have to dissect my motives, and I don't have to dissect her. I know she's for me, and I'm for her. What happens when that relationship dissolves, or it's extended to others? You start drinking that polluted water. That's not good for you. In fact, as you go back to the previous verse, where verse 11, and thou mourn at the last when thy flesh and thy body are consumed. What happens? Sexually transmitted diseases. It's just how it works. God has designed the man and the woman to be in an intimate relation with only each other in a marriage relationship. Be satisfied with each other. In fact, the word ravished here is a word which means infatuated or even intoxicated with. What happens to a person when they become drunk? They want more. They can't stop drinking. Well, that's the idea here, only in a positive way. Verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he pondereth all his goings. His own iniquity shall take the wicked himself, and he shall be holden with the cords of sin. He shall die without instruction, and in the greatness of his folly he shall go astray. Final one is, this experience goes from freedom to bondage. Because we can trust each other, I don't have to worry. She doesn't have to worry. And when I say I'm going here, she's not worried about where I'm going, what's going to happen. Likewise, when she goes somewhere else, I don't have to worry about that relationship. The ways of a man, though, are before the eyes of the Lord. Well, I'm just going to sneak off. She won't know where I'm going. And I'm going to have this intimate affair with somebody else, and she'll never know. And that may be the case. The problem is God knows. Verse 21 says, his eyes are upon us at all times, and he pondereth. That doesn't mean that he's trying to figure out what's going on. He's observing what's going on and choosing to respond in an appropriate way. His own iniquities, a man's own iniquities, shall take hold of the wicked himself. He shall be holden with the cords of sin. Can you think of somebody who was held back with various cords? Samson. What was Samson's problem? He was devoted, supposed to be, to doing the will of God. But he flirted with so many other things. And finally, this woman by the name of Delilah comes along. She says, oh, Samson, tell me, how'd you get so strong? Yeah, look at you, you big hunk of man, you. You like this, Mike? And he's flirting with her. Not realizing the seriousness of the problems that he is. And finally, she becomes the sweetness, the honeycomb, just overtakes her. And he reveals the secret of his strength. And what happens? They bind him with cords while he was sleeping. But now his power is gone. And what did it lead to, ultimately? His death. He shall die without instruction. Two questions that I want to conclude with tonight. Number one, is sexual intimacy the greatest pleasure on earth? And the answer is no. Obedience to the will of God is. 3 John chapter or verse 4. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. No greater joy than that. In a marital relationship of a man with a woman, is there pleasure? God designed it that way. But that's within the will of God. And outside of that, doesn't even come close. Question number two. If I cross the line, is there any way back? And the answer is, oh, get a new clicker. Yes, but it will still have a cost to be paid. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. We can be made right with God. God is also a God who says, here are the consequences. When Adam and Eve sinned about eating the fruit that was forbidden, it didn't change the consequences. Yes, they could be forgiven. Yes, they could be restored. But they were out of the garden, and sin entered into the whole world. What does Solomon say? He's saying God has designed a relationship between a man and a woman in marriage in which intimacy may take place. But outside of that, there is no permission. And it has consequence. And our world today says, oh, we can get away with it. And guess what? They can't. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the fact that you are a wise God. Thank you for the freedoms that you have given to us. Thank you also that you have set boundaries. Boundaries not to limit our enjoyment of life, but boundaries to keep us able to enjoy life at its fullest. Lord, may we be content in knowing that you are an all-wise God who loves us with the greatest love and designed life to be lived to the greatest of pleasures. And may our knowledge guide our actions and our actions be pleasing to you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a good week.